I hope that everyone's reading the Psalm of the day, every day. I heard in Duncan's prayer that he read today's Psalm, which is great. It's so freeing, isn't it? Just to be able to go to your Bible, just open it up on the date, on the Psalm, and read it and enjoy it for what it is. This morning, we're talking about pray it like you mean it. You might have heard this a little bit differently. You might have heard it, say it like you mean it. Have you ever been to a self-defense class where you learn to defend yourself against an attacker? And many folks, when they go to their first class, they are told to be assertive with their voice. Speak to the attacker. Say, stop! Don't do that. Stop. And many times the people are quite timid and they say, stop. Say, no. Say it louder. They say, stop! No. Say it like you mean it. Like you really, really mean it. And that's what I'm talking about this morning. When we pray, let us pray like we really mean it. And the poster boy that I want to hold up this morning will be known to many of you today, much better than he is to me. But I want to introduce him. And I want to start with this wall in Geneva, Switzerland. They have a wall called the Wall of Reform. And they have these statues of the reformers there. As you know, the Reformation happened about 500 years ago. Martin Luther, John Calvin comes to mind. And Geneva is called Calvin City. Well, there he is, John Calvin, second from the left. But I want to talk about the person on the far right. He's the odd one out. He's not from Switzerland, he's not German, and he's not from Europe, from that part of the world. He's a Scotsman. And you say, what's he doing up there? Well, he was a student of John Calvin's. And he brought Reformation to Scotland. And by now you should know what his name is. John Knox. There you go. He was the man. And he's up there with those four because of the influence that he had in Scotland. There's a castle, St. Andrews, where the French installed a Catholic bishop, and when he was killed and deposed, John Knox became the preacher at the castle, was there for a while until they were attacked by the French, and then he was carried off as a slave, and he was made to row in a galley for about 19 months. Barely survived. But the King of England intervened and interceded on his behalf, and so he was released from them. When he was in Geneva, he was so impressed with Calvin's Geneva that he called it the most perfect school of Christ that was ever on earth since the days of the apostles. He then tried to do that in Scotland, and he brought about the Reformation there. He was a very good preacher, and there's a portrait of him preaching to the Lords in Scotland, and they said that his style was to be very moderate. At first he would just expound the scriptures, open up a text, and be very moderate when he does that. But after about half an hour, he would change gears and he would start to apply the text and he would start to exhort the folks. And then he got very animated. One of the people who took notes said that he was so afraid because of the vociferous preaching from the pulpit by John Knox. He says he got so afraid his pencil dropped and he couldn't even write. But his influence in Scotland is, I think, can be compared to few, very few people in the history of the world. And it comes down to his prayer. His prayer life, in which he said, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland, Lord. I am pleading with you. I am interceding for the Scottish people. And this is so important to me that I would rather die than this not happen." He prayed it like he meant it. And that prayer life of John Knox was so well known and so well respected that even the Mary, the Queen of the Scots, said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." For you and for me, the question is, how do we get a powerful prayer life? How do we move from a prayer life that just goes through the motions, takes a prayer list and just runs through the list, to a prayer life where things happen when we pray? Last week we talked about pray until something happens. Perseverance. Don't give up. Keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking until it happens. This week I want to say, pray it like you mean it. Like this is important. Like your life depends on it. I'm going to read our passage today from Psalm 6. This is the Psalm of David where he prays. He says, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out with my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the psalm. We thank you for the prayer that David prayed, and I pray that this would instruct us today. I pray, Lord, that something about the seriousness with which John Knox prayed would be imparted to us, that our prayers will become determined and serious and powerful. I pray, Lord, that you would do this through the work of your Holy Spirit, who is with us to transform us and shape us and make us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. Psalm 6, the first of seven psalms called the penitent psalms. The prayers that are prayed when someone has sinned and is before the Lord. What's interesting about this specific psalm, this specific prayer, is that David never mentions the sin that he has committed. In other prayers, he would express his regret. He would ask forgiveness for a specific sin, but not in the psalm. So we're not sure what exactly happened, what transpired, or what gave rise to to this prayer and this situation he was in. But we recognize his situation because he felt as if God's anger was upon him, as if God's wrath was upon him. He felt as if God was disciplining him. In the first verse, he says, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." It seems as if he accepts that he's going to face rebuke, he's going to face discipline from the Lord. But his request, his prayer is, "Lord, as you discipline me, as you rebuke me, please do not do that in anger. Do not do that in wrath. You are my Father, I am your Son. I know that I need to be disciplined. I know that I've done wrong. But Lord, can you do that with mercy? Can you do that in love?" His situation seems to be dire. It seems as if he feels that God has removed himself from him. He doesn't feel that loving presence of God. He feels as if God is far away and God is really mad at him. And God is now disciplining him and rebuking him. How is he going to respond to that? That's our question that we're looking at today. How is he going to respond? Well, we can say a few things. The first thing we can say is that he knows that it's only God that can help him. What's interesting in the psalm is the fact that he doesn't turn away from God. Even though he feels that God is disciplining him in some way, God is rebuking him, he's not turning away from God. He's coming to that same God who he feels the discipline is coming from, and he's praying to him. "You're the one who's rebuking me, but it is to you that I'm going to pray." The second thing we realize is that he knows that he has no merit to stand on. During this whole psalm, he is not expounding or extolling his own innocence. There's no misunderstanding. He accepts that he's deserving of rebuke and discipline. He's not praying and saying, "God, you know, this is so wrong because I'm so innocent and I haven't done anything wrong." He's not doing any of that because he understands and accepts and knows that he is without merit. So he doesn't pray according to the merit that he's supposed to have. Number one, he knows it's only God that can help him. Number two, he knows he has no merit to stand on. And number three, he knows his only hope is to appeal to God's mercy. That's the disposition that he has when he prays this prayer. It's only God that can help. I have no merit. My only prayer is going to be for God's mercy. So, as he understands that, he's presenting now his best arguments as he prays it like he means it. He comes before God with three arguments in his prayer. The first one is in verse 2. He says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish." My bones are in agony and my soul is in deep anguish. He's referring to his flesh, his body, and he's referring to his emotions, his soul, his inside. So the totality of him is outside of his body and his inside, his personality, who he is, both of those are in deep, deep trouble. in that situation, he's saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Because inside, I am feeling so down and so out. And even outside, my body is struggling. So, for that reason, because of that, have mercy on me. So the first argument in his prayer is, Lord, because I am in such a bad state, have mercy on me. You see, the Lord knows that we are flesh and blood. He knows that we are formed from dust. He knows we are not strong and able and capable. And so the Lord knows that He has to have mercy on us. When He's asking for that mercy from God, He's appealing to God's character. He's appealing to who God really is in His essence. When we sometimes think about God, we think about, I've used the illustration before of an iceberg. An iceberg is really, really cold. If it's not going to be cold, it's not going to be an iceberg. It's going to be cold. That's its essence. That's what it is. You can't take that quality away from an iceberg. It has to be cold. And this is one of the qualities of God, is that He is merciful. He's slow to anger and He's rich in mercy. That's a quality of His ontological being, that he can't divorce himself from it. And so therefore David is appealing to that. So his first argument is saying, help me, have mercy on me, because I am from dust. I am weak, and my body is falling apart right now at this moment in time. You're rebuking me, you're disciplining me, and this is getting too much for me. I can't take this anymore. I don't know if you've ever been there in your life. If you ever had a moment where you said, Lord, I can't take this anymore. This is too much for me to handle. And then what is your prayer? Are you using this argument that David is using? Lord, have mercy on me because this is my situation. Because you are a merciful God. Because you understand how we have been made. He prays it like he means it. He's entering into an argument with God. He's setting out all his reasonings. The first one is to say, Lord, help me because be true to your own character of grace and mercy and be merciful to me. That's his first one. The second one is in verse 4. He says, turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. The Hebrew word is chesed. Loving kindness. Steadfast love. Different translations translated in different ways. Lord, because of this unfailing love of yours, deliver me. Save me. Because you are a God of steadfast love, of loving kindness, of covenant love, of love that never ceases, of love that is always loyal. You are such a God. That is who you are. That is your being. And so because of that, save me. Sometimes when we pray, I feel that we try to put our best side forward. We try to make the Lord know that we didn't mean, even though we did wrong, we didn't really mean it. And we're not really as bad as it looks. But at the end of the day, if we're really truthful and really honest with ourselves and with God, and that's the only way to pray. When you want to pray it like you mean it, if you want to have a prayer that's powerful, it's got to be an honest prayer. And God knows when we're honest or not. But it's got to be that honest prayer. And that honest prayer is a prayer that says, Lord, I don't deserve any of this, but your love is faithful. Your love never ceases. So Lord, let you be merciful to me, let you love me, let you save me because of that love of yours that is solid and strong and that we can always and always depend upon. Once again, he's appealing to God's character, to who he is. He's saying in effect, Lord, be true to your character, be true to yourself. Your love never fails. Your love is everlasting. So show your love to me. Let that love save me. The steadfast love, the loving kindness, the chesed that you have, save me because of that. That's his second argument. Then he gets to his third argument. In verse 5, he says, among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? Rhetorical question, right? For in death there is no remembrance of you. People who are dead are not going to praise you. We are the living. We are the people who raise our voices. We are the people who praise your name amongst the living. So Lord, if you don't save me, if I die from this, then there's one voice less to praise you. My voice that I will raise to praise your name, that I will raise to tell people of your faithfulness, that I will tell people of the love that you have, the loving God that you are, that voice will disappear. So God, save me. Three arguments that he's using. And you can see the way he's speaking to God. It is almost irreverent. It's in a way that we don't think we talk to a king or we talk to someone in a high position. But he's so down and out. He is so exhausted. He is so at the end of the line that he decides, I'm going all in. I'm putting all my arguments before God. He's, in a sense, he's wrestling with God. He's praying like he means it. Be gracious to me. Have mercy upon me because you are a merciful God. Be true to your own self, your steadfast love. You are the God with unfading love. Be true to that. And Lord, if I should die, that voice is gone. That voice that praises you, that gives you honor and glory, that speaks about your faithfulness, that voice will be gone. Three reasons, Lord, why you should save me. He says, I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. You can see that this is an ongoing situation for him. This is not a 5-minute prayer. This is not a 5-minute fix it, 1-minute manager, getting rid of the situation that he's in. No. This is tough. And this is taking its toll. And he almost feels like his tears have gone so much that his bed is floating. Hyperbolic speech, right? But maybe you can connect with that. Maybe you can say, I've been there. I've been there when I've cried so much I feel I can't cry anymore. In fact, if my tears had been pulled up, my bed might have been floating. But things turn around. In verse 8 he says, "Away from me all you do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer." These arguments that I've brought before the Lord, He has accepted those. He has heard those, and He's going to answer me. You can see the shift in tone that happens as faith comes flooding into his soul. In verse 10, he ends by saying, "All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame." Future tense. This will happen. Hasn't happened yet. But faith has already risen up in his heart because God has heard my prayer. You see, that's the connection that you want. You want to know that God has heard your prayer. You want to know that God is going to answer your prayer. And then you have faith going forward. But how are you going to know until or unless you wrestle with God? Until you hear that voice from God, until you feel that rising in your spirit of the faith that God gives as a gift to you, as He answers your prayer. When you pray it like you mean it, is when you wrestle with God. When you say, "Lord God, I need You. And yes, I know that I don't have anything good inside of me on the basis of which I can ask this, but I'm asking this not on the basis of my goodness, I'm asking this on the basis of who You are and about Your commitment to me and about Your loving kindness that is steadfast to me." Brothers and sisters, if we pray these prayers like we mean it, when we wrestle with God, our lives will be changed. Scotland was changed because of a man who prayed. He says, "One man with God is a majority in any situation." I want to give you two quick examples. The first one is from my own life. When I was a young guy, I was in the South African in the police force, and I studied law part-time. And when I finished my law studies, I did the bar exam and I got finished with that. And then I had to do what they call articles, which means I have to go work for a law firm for almost next to nothing. This was very hard for me to do because I had a family. And we had only one income, which was mine. So when I lose that, everything comes to a halt. But it so happens that at that time, the South African police was restructuring and they were making space to bring in more and more black people for affirmative action into the police force. And they did this on the top levels with all the generals and the people in charge. But when this new initiative came out, I realized that if I'm included in that, it would open up a way for me to get a severance payout, which would then help me to do the articles and to actually become a lawyer. So, as I thought about this and I prayed about this, I felt God speak to me and say, "Yes, Brian, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to make sure that you get this, and this is going to be your way to go and do the articles to become a lawyer." In my application, I had three people who had to approve it. I had the commander of my unit I was in. I was a detective in the commercial crime unit. That commander had to approve it. I had the commander of all the detectives in the province who had to approve it. And I had the commander of all the policemen in the province who had to approve it. All three signatures had to be on there. The first, my commander said, "No, not approved." The second person, the commander of all the detectives, said no, didn't approve. And the third one, the commander of all the police in the province, said no and didn't approve. So, I had to have three signatures, I got zero. At that moment in time, guess what I did? I wrestled with God. I said, "Lord God, I thought You spoke to me. Didn't You promise me this? Didn't I hear Your voice? And look what's happening. Everyone's saying no. How's this going to work out? Oh Lord God, have mercy. You were with me all these years that I've studied. I worked and studied. And now that I'm getting to the end of that and to be have this opportunity to become a practicing lawyer, now it seems the doors are closing. What's happening? I thought your favor was with me. I thought you were with me. But look what's happening now. Wrestled with God. And then a law firm came up and said, here's an opportunity for you to come do articles with us. And I had to decide to say yes or no. And I said, Lord, I believe that you are going to give me this severance payout from the police, but here's an opportunity to go without that. Should I take that? I don't know if that can work out for me financially. But as I was praying, I felt if I do that, I'm going to close the door on God's answer to the promise He gave me the first time. I'm not going to give Him a chance to come through on that first severance package application. So I said no. I stayed in the police, and guess what? 2 months later, it came through. Someone in the government somewhere, I don't know who it was, approved. Even though all three of my signatures said no. And when it came through, my faith just rose up. And I said, Lord, of course, I never doubted you. I knew it. When we wrestle with God, when we pray it like we mean it, we come into a place of intimacy with God like never before. We get to know Him, and He gets to know us like never before. That place of honesty before God, that place of earnest prayer, that place where we are, where we say, Lord, I have no one else to turn to. Maybe I've done wrong. Maybe I'm being rebuked. Maybe I'm being disciplined. I will take it from your hand. But Lord, have mercy upon me. Be faithful to me. I will praise your name here amongst the living. I'll give you a second example. Jacob finds himself on the way back to meet his brother Esau. At night, finds himself wrestling with someone. It says, after he had sent his wife and his children across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Have you ever prayed like that? Through the night? I will not let you go, Lord. You are the one with blessing in your hand. That's what I want. I want that blessing. Lord, I want you to intervene in my situation. I will not let you go. I mean it. The man said to him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. You have struggled with God. You know, if I had read that outside of the Bible somewhere, I would have wondered about that. But when I read this, in the context that it is, given as instruction for you and for me, encouraging us to struggle with God. Encouraging us not to just give our prayer and walk away, but to pray it like we mean it. To make our arguments, to state our case before Him. And to hold on to Him and not let Him go until He blesses us. Brothers and sisters, when we learn to pray like this, it's going to open up a new world for us. And I want to just encourage you this morning. I want to say, there's an adventure in prayer waiting for you. All it takes is it takes you to make that effort to say, Lord, I'm going to wrestle with you. There's an issue that I really, really need you to come through. I really, really need you to answer me or to help me or to save me in this situation. And I'm going to wrestle with you and I'm not going to let go until you bless me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these giants of the faith, these men who have gone before us. We thank you for the examples of John Knox. We thank you for Jacob, who became Israel. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir a flame in our hearts. Stir a desire, Lord, that we want to be like that. We want our prayers to matter. We want our prayers to mean something. And Lord, we want to pray it like we mean it so that you can answer us. We will not let you go until you bless us. I pray that that desire, Lord, would be fanned into flame. That our prayer lives would become an adventure of getting to know you and ourselves in a deeper and more meaningful way than ever before. Would you bless us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.